in the churches of Christ here in particular in America. And we're going to continue that series this morning. Now, just a real quick recap. We mentioned that there was a what's called restoration movement that took place in the early 1800s. And that there were people that were leaving denominations by the thousands, the tens of thousands, and becoming just Christians alone. And they were uniting together, while doing so, dividing from those other churches of men that were based upon creed books and traditions of men. Now, they had a plea that brought them together based off of 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And that was this plea to speak as the Bible speaks and to be silent as the Bible is silent. In time, though, we learned and studied last week that the Christian church divided from the Lord's church. They gave up this plea. They no longer believed in being silent where God's word was silent. And in time, they made what's called a missionary society. And they took 90% of the members, the churches, and the preachers, leaving just the 10% that would be faithful to that restoration plea. And so those 10% put their efforts together and rebuilt. Sadly, in time, within 50 years of the Christian church split, brethren again were being divided in the Lord's church. The division would come over church support of institutions such as colleges, orphan homes, widow homes. Very similar in format to the missionary society. And so that's why we say history inevitably repeats itself. I'd say define institution. Well, if you were to look it up, Webster would define it as an organization set up for some purpose. So when we talk about human institutions or divine institutions, it just speaks of an organism set up for a purpose. And it's either set up by God, divine, or by man, from his wisdom and his intellect. And that's what the division essentially would be centered around in the 1950s and 60s. Following World War II, the baby boomer generation, they brought prosperity to this country that we really hadn't known before. And the church grew. But then the innovations came on how to spend that money. And the church, the very nature of the church, changed as well. From more spiritually minded and spiritually centered in gold to more socially and here materially gold and set in their minds. Now, the division would take place. Those opposed to these human institutions would be called anti by certain brethren, which anti just means against. And those for it would be called liberal or institutional brethren. And ultimately, they would be the ones that would divide the church. Now, I mentioned this historian last week, Richard Hughes from Pepperdine University, as he looks back and writes about these things that took place. And he would characterize himself among those that would be among the liberal groups. But he says the mainstream churches of Christ, time and time again, characterized those who opposed institutionalism as unfaithful to the heritage. That is, that speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where it is silent. They opposed us as being unfaithful to that heritage. The truth is that the dissenters stood squarely in one set of the footprints in the 19th century churches of Christ. And by the time the battle over institutions was complete, it was the mainstream, not the dissenters, that had removed itself almost entirely from its 19th century roots here in America. And so here we are today in 2016, some 60, 70 years later. And it's hard for us sometimes to picture some of the difficulties of the division that took place there in the 1950s, many of us having not lived through those times. But it was a terrible time. As you read some of the history books or even talk to some of the brethren that lived in those times of much pain and sorrow, for the faithful of God. There were many, many preachers that were fired. Many brethren are physically harassed. Many brethren even were taken to court. Brother Tim's own father, Tommy Nelson, was one that was fired from a church that he was at when he was asked where he stood on the Herald of Truth. And he said he couldn't find it in the pages of Scripture, so they dismissed him. Brother James Fox, we just had for a meeting. He's about to turn 80 years old, 79. And I asked him last week, I said, Brother James, I know you lived through some of these times. What were they like? And he said, indeed, as I've mentioned here, painful, terrible, sorry times. I said, what are some of the things you witnessed? He was a member of the Taylor Road Church in Louisville when these divisions were taking place. And he said he remembered one time a preacher that stood for the truth was preaching. And in that lesson, one of the liberal brethren that didn't appreciate it came up from the aisle and tried to remove him from the pulpit. And the brother stood his ground, and so the guy grabbed him from behind the back of his coat and ripped it down the back of the middle. True story. He said that's what happened. He said as the divisions became more stark, and he saw one brother trying to explain from the Scriptures why it is that he opposed these human institutions, that he saw the liberal brother reach across and grab the pages of his Bible and ripped them right out of his Bible. And the brother said, who had his Bible torn asunder, he stuck out his hand and he said, I can forgive you for that. That angered the liberal brother and he pushed him up against the wall. He said, in time, the liberal element sued and took brethren to court. These are in stark violation of clear passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which condemns that. But it goes to show the length that some of these brethren were going to divide the Lord's church. And that's just one example. You remember my brother used to preach at Peters Creek in Austin, Kentucky. Before there was Peters Creek, there was the Dry Forks Road Church of Christ. And he said when they were studying the issues, the liberal brethren had so much animosity for the conservative brethren, they actually shut the doors of the church for some time. They literally nailed them shut, pushed the pews up against the doors so they couldn't come in. Nobody could come in. So that the conservative element knew they'd leave and establish their own church. So sad. The ugliness that took place. And again, hard for us to conceptualize, but that's what was happening. B.C. Goodpasture was one of the editors of one of the magazines for the brethren, the brotherhood. He called for a, quote, yellow tag of quarantine. And that would be in an effort to isolate those that opposed the church support of human institutions. Now, you know what a quarantine does? It isolates people that they think are contagious or sick. And so what this yellow tag and quarantine essentially comprised of was that he suggested all those that are in favor of human institutions to send a dollar, $10, to some kind of amount to the human institution of their choice so that then we know that you're with us. You see that? Almost forcing churches, violating autonomy of churches, to send and to give just so they wouldn't have that label of being anti. Against such things. Again, terrible, terrible times. And I wish that brethren like B.C. Goodpasture and others that debated for the support of these human institutions could be resurrected today and see where those churches have gone that they once stood in those pulpits and preached against these things. Men such as like David Lipscomb or Baxter Bailey or Clifton Inman or Guyon Woods. Able preachers, but they stood on the wrong side of the human institution debate. Now, not a one of them, if they were living today, would be allowed to preach in the churches they once preached for. Not a one of them. They'd be considered way too conservative because those churches, once they opened the door to these things that are not found in Scripture, the next generation pushes the door wide open and more things are accepted and more things that are allowed in that are not in Scripture. And so these were terrible times. the 50s and 60s. Churches split, preachers fired, and brethren calling the law on other brethren. Sad times. And us young folks need to understand that. And we also need to appreciate brethren that are older than us, that have gone through these battles, waged the war, and stood on the right side of truth. Sometimes I see among the young people a glossing over in their eyes that this valuable treasure, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, has been handed to them on a platter, and they don't respect it or reverence it or appreciate it as those that have fought tooth and nail, blood, sweat, and tears for. And we'd do good to talk to some of those older members that lived through those battles and to see things through their eyes. Might make us treasure more what we have here before us. So precious indeed, the Lord's pure church. So what was the issue? Well, let me tell you first what the issue was not. The issue was not, should widows and orphans be cared for? These orphan and widows homes, these human institutions, it wasn't that they should be cared for. We all believe in James 1:27. Let's turn there real quick. James chapter 1 and verse 27. The Bible plainly says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We believe that, we teach that, we preach that here, we command it with all authority because the Bible does so. The question wasn't should they be cared for, the question was who should do the caring. Should it be some cold institution? Or should it be the brethren, the local brethren that see to the affairs of their own members? There was lies spread through this time. Some of our liberal brethren would say, you know, if an orphan was placed on the doorstep of the church, the brethren would just walk out there and not even care for them. Let that orphan die on the footsteps of the church. And nothing could be further from the truth. It's a blatant lie. What would have done is not that we would have created some kind of orphanage for that person. One of the members would have picked up that orphan and taken them home with him. It was about the who. Who was going to care for these individuals? It wasn't a question about who was more loving and more caring. As a lot of these debates would eventually kind of come down to this emotional type issue. Who's more loving? Who's more caring? I believe, honestly, I could argue the opposite. I mean, how is it that they were more loving and more caring when they were kicking preachers and their families that had small children out of the parsonages? Who was more loving when they'd blockade church doors, nail them shut, and deny open Bible study of the various issues? You know, a study was done of how much money was being sent into these institutions, and they divided among the liberal brethren the number of members that they had, and they calculated essentially, in essence, each member was contributing 50 cents a year to these widows and orphans. That's less than 1 cent a week. Who's more loving and caring? Who is more concerned about shirking their duty and pushing off on some kind of cold institution? See, we could argue the opposite. The issue was, is the church all sufficient or is it deficient? Is it all sufficient to do the work that God had commanded it to do? Or was it not? See, God's church, they thought in time, needed a little help. God's church, must have forgotten the plan to create some human institutions. And I'm speaking facetiously. In Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, we see that God had a lot of careful forethought put into the church and its plan. Ephesians 3:10 says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the elect purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice that. This is an eternal purpose that he had created in his church. That means that God's wisdom was in the church before the universe ever had an existence. The church was in His eternal mind. It's all sufficient. It'll accomplish exactly what God wants it to accomplish. We don't need to add to it. That's our human reasoning, our human wisdom. So the issue also is there a pattern then for all things? 2 Timothy 1:13 says there is, to hold fast the pattern of sound words. We need to do that. We got to abide by the pattern found in Scripture of how the Lord's church is to be comprised, organized, and built. Because the Lord built the church. And unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain those that built it. But also the issue is, also was the pattern, was it for it to be a human organization to take care of this work, or a divine organization, which is the Lord's church? Or maybe it was to be a strictly individual arrangement and affair that would take care of that work. And so those are things that we will discuss for the course of this study. Be turning down your Bibles to Acts, the 6th chapter. Acts chapter 6. We'll start first with the care of the widows. In Acts, the 6th chapter, here we see the Bible pattern given. There was a need that arose among widows. Acts 6:1, it says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you those capable to create a human institution to be able to take care of this work for us.'" Does anyone's Bible say that? Not a one. Who's to take care of the widows? Who's to supply the need and the lack of the things that were there? He says, "Brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." It was the church that was to see to the need, appoint the men, provide the place, support the needs of facilities. The church, that's the pattern that God gave. And yet, here's what the brethren erected in time that there was no Bible pattern for. They had some benevolent society that would be funded by a multiplicity of churches. And that society would see the need, appoint the men, provide the place, support needs and facilities. See, the issue was, dear friends, where's the authority for this arrangement? Now, we could have found it there in Acts chapter 6 if the apostles had declared it. But it wasn't there. The church was to see the needs of its own. God's church was sufficient to accomplish the task. You'll notice a parallel to our study from last week of this arrangement of a society set up to take care of a need funded by church funds. Because you'll notice the split that happened with the Christian church, the missionary society. You see a very similar pattern and setup, where man begins to try and take on a work bigger than the local church, and so thus it needs multiple churches to support it. And there's just no authority for this. One was to be a channel or a fund for preachers. The other one for widows. Now, someone might say, what's the big deal of all of this? What's really the big deal? You know, Nadab and Abihu probably may have wondered that themselves the moment fire was sent from heaven and devoured them. You know, in Leviticus chapter 10, there, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they had seen such wonderful things by God's hand as He led Israel out by a mighty hand from Egypt. Wondrous things. And even on Mount Sinai, how the ground literally shook and the mountain was aflame. That God then would give them a blessing that only a few would ever be able to enjoy. To be priests and to be among the high priests The sons of Aaron. And there in Leviticus chapter 10, they took fire, the Bible says, which the Lord had not commanded, that they might worship God with, just that they could burn some incense to God. I say, what's the big deal? Well, it just wasn't fire the Lord had commanded. And so he sent fire from heaven and consumed them. You know, over there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, 2 Samuel chapter 6, there's a man named Uzzah that tried to stop the ark of God from hitting the ground. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 6, verse 6, when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the ox had stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark. And David became angry because of that. But then later on, the Bible tells that David reconsidered what took place. And he learned and he remembered from Numbers chapters 3 and 4 and 7 that the ark wasn't supposed to be carried by some cart, by oxen. But rather God had specified it was to be the people of Kohath. And it would be on their shoulders. You might say, what's the big deal? Carts, shoulders, shoulders, carts. Are you trying to tell me that ox carts and shoulders are a salvation issue? The Lord said, yeah. Said, yeah. See, the issue is we need to have authority for what we do. We need God's approval for it, for work ordained by Him. And we need to believe in His plan, His perfect plan with all of our hearts and seek to fulfill it. In Isaiah 66, God tells us the character that He enjoys. The heart that He looks down upon and smiles. In Isaiah 66, there in verse 2, it says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Trembles at my word. He doesn't look at it and say, "That's no big deal. Fire here, fire there, ox carts and shoulders, no big deal." He doesn't look. No, he trembles at the word of God. I want to make sure I fulfill what He's asked me to fulfill. And so then we need to have authority and trust in from the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at the verses there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for the instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mostly complete, partially equipped for some good works." No! The Bible says that he may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so if it's a good work, and the human institution was found in the Bible, and guess what? We need it. We need to have it. But if not, we don't. Because I can be complete without it, the Word of God says. Colossians 3:17 says that whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It must be done by His authority. To walk outside of His authority is to be outside of God. 2 John 9. So in time they erected this argument, the expediency argument, and it was slick, and it convinced many souls, unfortunately. And it went like this: well, the Bible tells us to help widows, the Bible tells us to help orphans, but it doesn't tell us exactly how. It doesn't tell us exactly how, and so it's an expedient to us fulfilling the command of providing for widows and orphans. You see how slick that is? You see, for something to first be expedient, it first must be lawful. It has to carry out a lawful command. And so that's why they tried to slide that in with that particular line of thought and argument. Where it fails, though, is they don't realize that they are pushing it to take the emphasis off on who was to carry it out. It's not about the how, which would be expediency. It was about the who. For example, We know we're commanded to sing, right? Colossians 3:16. Now we have then authority to carry that out or to expedite it. It could be done that we all sing the same song from memory. May not be the most expedient way with some of our memories, right? And so a songbook can be an expedient. Or you see some nowadays where they have the song projected on the screen. That could be a particular expedient to carry out the command. But what would you think if we as a church used this line of argument and said, well, we're going to farm out some institution to do our singing for us? Right? And we're just told to sing, but not how. So we're just kind of farm it out. You see how that's a difference. No, we're told to sing. We're to do that. The who? And that's what they were doing with this argument. It sounded slick. When you look at it, though, the how still has to be determined, right? If we have a widow here that's in need of some care, we're going to see, okay, Brother Joe, you take care of some groceries for her. Sister Sue, can you make sure you pay her a visit, make sure she's okay? Brother Ron over here, can you see to it that her lawn gets mowed? See, the church is figuring out the how, right? Well, guess what? Those same questions would still have to be answered, but it'd be by this society over here. So that the how's not being solved. The debate was over the who. Who's to take care of this thing? God had specified that the Lord's church take care of its needy own. Just like the Lord's church is to sing the songs and not farm that out to somebody else. Say, oh, the church is doing it now. Now, when God specifies a particular mode or action, then that settles it. It has to be carried out that way. Just like He specified that it was to be the sons of Kohath to carry the ark on their shoulders. That means no ox cart, no race car, no spaceship could carry it, right? God had specified the exact way this would be done. When God said to Noah to build me an ark, build you an ark of gopher wood, and that settled it, what kind of wood he had to use. When God said that the particulars for the Passover lamb had to be satisfied, then no one in their right mind could offer an elephant. Right? God specifies a thing that excludes everything else. And so when God specified, and we've seen that, the example of the church taking care of its needy own, then the church had to do it. It had to be carried out that way. So the question wasn't about the methods, but about the organization. Which one? The human or the divine one? But what about the orphans? Or other non-believers? You know, now they're not even called orphan homes anymore. They're called children's homes. Well, that question began to be debated next. And it centered around a question. Is the church to be charged with their care, essentially the cares of those that are non-believers, those that are not Christians? And so that became the discussion next. And what we noticed in study was that the Word of God had specified when the Lord's treasury, the funds were being used, it was always for those that were believers, those that were in Christ Jesus. Now you'll notice, I'll just share with you a number of passages. And again, when God specifies, that excludes everything else. Acts 2:43 and 45. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and good, and divided them among all as anyone had need. Notice, all who believed did this. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each as anyone had need. Notice, among them. Further, Acts 11:29. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the who? The brethren dwelling in Judea. Romans 15:24 through 26. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to who? To the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem.
1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. 2 Corinthians 9:1. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. And on one could go. That we see the church was given the duty to care for its own, those that were Christians. Now, as you can imagine, the shift in issue led many who were debating for the organizational aspect to start debating the limited benevolence aspect. You might say, why? Very, very simple. It's because it was an emotionally charged issue. See, they wanted to paint us to look as the bad guys. What? You wouldn't help someone that was poor, that was in the community from the Lord's treasury? You wouldn't do that? And there were some little brethren that would write a check to an atheist from the Lord's treasury. That's happened. What? You wouldn't do that? Well, you must be cold-hearted. Again, nothing could be further from the truth. We were concerned about being obedient to God first. Now, what we came to find and study is that individually we are given a responsibility to help those that are without. So what it is actually is that God has actually given us a greater accountability. That we make sure that we do care for those that are friends and neighbors, co-workers, and those that are struggling legitimately. But the church was not to be charged for that. The church and its resources were for the brethren. It's just what the Word of God says. So that became the hotbed issue of debate. But again, we see the passages plainly stacked up. God's church was to provide for its own and not the infidel. Now, there are three passages of major disagreement that we're going to look at this morning that we can have a firm handle on. Let's start with James chapter 1. And providing for that needy orphan, what is the context of James chapter 1? Well, let's look at that here. In James chapter 1, you really don't even have to leave verse 27 to discover who James is talking to. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep the church unspotted from the world. No, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James is speaking to us as individual Christians. And he said, this is your duty. You can't shirk it off on some institution. Any more so that you can shirk off on some institution to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Right? If we can erect a human institution for the first part of verse 27, why couldn't we erect one for the last part of verse 27? It's absurd, right? There's only one person that can keep themselves unspotted from the world, and that's me. Right? And only you can do that for you. And in like manner, there's only one that can fill verse 27. If I want to have pure and undefiled religion, I can't contribute one penny to some group out here. I need to make sure I'm doing my part to watch after these widows and orphans to the best of my ability, if I know of them. And that word visit, it literally means to perceive with one's own eye. There was literally a liberal preacher in debate that said that he didn't really want to have to take them into his own home. This way he could still help out, but they could go over there. Yeah, real loving indeed. Right? This verse says you have to perceive with one's own eyes. Only you can do that for you. If you want to have pure and undefiled religion. And so, no, it wasn't that we were unloving, we didn't care for these people. Rather, we see that God is saying, you, Steve Montz, need to take individual responsibility and let the church and its funds be used for those that are among it. Galatians 6 and verse 10 was another passage in debate. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Because there again it indicates helping those that are not necessarily Christians. Galatians 6 and verse 10. It says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. And so they said, see, there it is. We're to do good to everybody, even those that are of the household of faith, those that are Christians. And again, we believe that that's what the verse is saying, but the question is, who's that saying that to? Well, someone says it was written to the churches of Galatia. So it's the churches. However, we understand that while, yes, Paul can write to churches, he can write about individual affairs and duties to be carried out by those members. And we see here verse 10, the plurality being used. Therefore, as we have opportunity, there are times in Scripture where the plural form is used to speak about a plurality of individuals. Now, let me give you an example of that. Hold your place here in Galatians 6. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10. Here you see the same instance. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we," there's the plural form, "must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." All right? On that last day of judgment. Will we be judged as churches or as individuals? We, plural. It's a plurality of individuals. Because he goes on to say next, that each one may receive the things done in his body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad, according to what he has done. So there, the plural form used to speak about a plurality of individuals. Now, back here in Galatians chapter 6, how do we know that's the case? How do we know he's not speaking to the church to provide charge and care and provision for some atheist out here in the community? Well, let's look at the context, right? That's how we understand anything. We look at the context. Galatians chapter 6, it starts before verse 10, right? Back up to verse 1. And let's see what pronoun usage is being used. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass," is it who? A man. "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So far we see he's speaking to us as individuals, right? If I see someone overtaken in a fault, I got a responsibility. Me, Steve Montz, I got to go and try and help them, considering myself. Verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Verse 3, "If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work. Then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not another." Are you seeing the context here? Himself alone, he. Verse 5, "Each one shall bear his own load. Let him," verse 6, "who has taught the word, share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now notice verse 9, "Now let us not grow weary while doing good." You see how Paul is speaking to them as individuals, a plurality of them. We got to make sure that we're helping. We got to make sure that we're bearing our own load. We got to make sure, he says, that we're also not being deceived, that we're sowing the right crop, because we'll reap in the last day. So now, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now, we just read 2 Corinthians 5:10. On that last day, that reaping day, how are we judged? What do we reap? Individually, right? So he's speaking this plurality of individuals. And then he says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So again, the context of Galatians 6 was individual. Individual. Now, 2 Corinthians 9:13, I don't have time to go into, but you can look at that for yourself. And there it was used to argue that, again, the church could help out those that weren't Christians. But yet, the context and the study of it shows that no, it was only saints only. In fact, the next verse would prove that, verse 14, where it says, "Their prayer for you." The one that offers acceptable prayer unto God is the faithful Christian. Theirs are the ones that are praying for you. Those are the ones that are under context there. So these are just a few of the passages that were considered in debate. And as we bring this to a close, let me just remind you again, because these are things that honestly I had to study through myself. I, at one time, was on the wrong side of the division. I, at one time, was liberal, institutional-minded, and supported these things. And I had to study through this and navigate through this. And I remember in my study saying, boy, it sure seems kind of nitpicky. I mean, it's a very fine line, and yet God had drawn the line. I had to come to accept that. And it's not up to me to try and perceive all the reasons why this is right and that's wrong. And it was just to simply to obey, to do just exactly what He said, not go to the right or the left or to add to it or to take from it. And examples from Scripture were abundant. For example, why did God say to Israel, march around Jericho? I don't know. Only God truly knows the reason, but He had His reasons for it. They were just to obey that. Well, why did God say to Naaman, dip 7 times in the River Jordan? Why not 6 or 5? And why not the Mediterranean Sea? I don't know. God has His reasons. It was just up to Naaman to obey. So why would Jesus also say to one blind man, go wash in the pool of Siloam? I don't know. So why would God tell me as an individual, you see to the affairs of those that are not in Christ and take care of their needs, help them, but the church is not to be charged or burdened by that? I don't know. That was God's wisdom. And it's not for me to assess or to debate it with God, just simply to obey God. And in so doing, we're leaning upon His thoughts. And He reminds us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. And again, to trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. That's an admonishment that's still so sorely needed today, and sadly, even among God's people. If you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ Jesus, we've asked you just simply to submit to the will of God. Don't trust me or what this church particularly stands for, but trust the Word of God. And if this church stands for that, then you stand with us. If not, then you stand against us. We want to stand with God. That's all we want to do in the end. And maybe you're here this morning outside of Christ. The Word of God says very plainly, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you've not been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you cannot be saved. You have to make that step. I believe you've got faith, and that's probably why you're here this morning. You might even have a tender conscience, saying, I really wish I didn't commit those sins of my youth. And you're penitent. But are you willing to confess your faith before this audience and be baptized? That may be the step that you're lacking. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
There's a fountain free.